All right, if you will, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. It's where we left off last week. Just want to thank the Lord. I think we probably had 30 people in our new members class this morning. So I'm going to try to run them off. That way, if they stick with us, I know they really want to be here. So we'll do our best. Glad to have you guys see you with us. This week, I was thinking about basketball. WU had a big game against an unranked Kentucky team. That has no business in the house of the Lord. No business. It actually helped me, as you turn here to Hebrews 10, help me come up with the illustration. That song goes perfectly with what I'm talking about this morning. I was thinking about how to illustrate this first point I'm about to make, and then it hit me this week. I'm sure this just one time here before. Back when I was playing basketball in high school, we had a game against one of our rivals. It was tight, back and forth, everybody screaming. It was great. It was a home game, which even makes this story better because everybody's there in the crowd, and it's packed out, and it's loud and noisy, and we come down, and we're down 1 point. We got the ball coming down, 15 seconds to go. My buddy Greg Cantley, he'll remember this. Mike, you may remember it. So we come down, and I'm in because I got a chance of making a free throw or whatever. And we pass it around, and a guy named Wayne Cooper gets the rebound off a missed shot. We called him Mitchie Wayne. I'm not even going to say why we called him that. All right? I'll leave that to your imagination. All right? So, but anyway, he gets the shot, and he goes back up to make it, and they just foul him hard. And he misses it. With 1 second on the clock, they call a foul. So we're down one with 1 second left. Everybody's out of timeouts. And Wayne Cooper is going to the line to, if he makes them both, we win the game. If he makes one, worst we're going to do is overtime. Problem is, Wayne was about a 48% free throw shooter. And so we get the five of us over there together. And the coach gets us together, and he says, Wayne, you've been working really hard. You really got your free throw percentage up, which it was up. It was up from about 30% up to 40. You worked hard, all right? And he says, you're going to go out there, and you're going to nail these two free throws, brother, and we're gonna win this game. He says, now I want you and the guards to go over there, and I want you to just go on up the line and get focused and get ready to go. He says, you know, bend your knees, go, yeah, I got a coach. And he says, all right, we're going to win this game. You go. We're going to win. And he goes out there, and then he grabs me and the other forward, and he pulls us back over. He says, now you guys know there's no chance in blankety blank that he's going to make these free throws. All right? And I'm like, yeah, coach, we know. We're going to lose. He says, no, we're not. He says, I'll tell you what to do. He said, they are not going to call a foul with 1 second to go. He says, you two do whatever you have to do. Grab, push, punch, kick, foul. You move those guys out of your way so that when Wayne misses this second free throw, you grab the rebound and you put it back in and we'll win this game. He says, you only got 1 second, coach. You got to shoot it right away. You got to get this rebound. Tell me you're going to get this. I'm going to get it, coach. I'm going to get it. So we go back out there and we're lining up, and Wayne gets up there for that first free throw and he shoots it, and I think it comes up maybe 2 feet short of the rim. I mean, it is not even close. Not even close. He's so nervous, you know, you can just see him. Now he's got to make it for us to go into overtime. And I look at my buddy across the way, and, you know, we had our little Sly connection there, and we knew what we were going to do. What he was going to do is he was going to grab the guy in front of him, his arm, and turn him back. So I would run across the lane, and then I would have position on him. He wasn't going to let the guy move in. He was going to grab his shirt from the back and grab his arm and pull him back. And it was at East Bank, so that's okay. All right, so... So here we go. We get out, and here comes the free throw, and I look at it. Sure enough, it's going to the left. I come across from the right side. I get over. My buddy grabs the guy. I get in front of him. I grab that rebound. I go to lay it back in, and I miss it. Clock runs out. We lose the game. Wide open layup. We missed it. I lost the game. Everybody's like, Willis, you stink. You know, nobody even remembered Itchy Wayne missing those two free throws. It says, C. Willis missed a wide-open layup to win the game. I'll never forget that as long as I live. You know, and my unfortunately, my confidence was in making that shot, I didn't even think about making the layup afterwards. All that was on my mind, my only focus, was getting that rebound when Wayne missed the free throw. You know, our coach knew better than to place his confidence in someone that probably was going to fail. So that's why he said, go out there and get that rebound. But I placed my confidence in being able to make a wide open layup. I should have known better at that time and that place. And the reason I'm sharing that with you is, listen about what I'm about to say. Misplaced confidence, misplaced faith can be disastrous, especially when it's in something that's really important. You ever place your faith in someone or something, just hoping, trusting that you can count on them? I mean, think of how many times we put our life on the line with people we don't even know. We misplace our faith. We have misplaced confidence. I thought of this, Marshall. I was walking over to BCM the other night, and I'm walking across the street, and the light is red as I'm walking across. I see the cars coming about 35 miles an hour, and I thought to myself, when I'm halfway across the four lane there on Route 60, I thought to myself, I am trusting that these people coming at me are going to hit their brakes. I don't even know who these people are. And not only that, two out of three of them are from Ohio. Their car probably isn't inspected. Their brakes may not work. You're all shaking your head because you know, you Ohio drivers. I see you in the back right corner there, back there, all right? Think of all the times that we put our faith in things that we don't know that we should put our faith in. It's misplaced faith. I got a picture here of this skywalk in China. It's 2,000. They pay these guys over there 10 cents an hour, their laborers, for the government. And you're placing your faith. I mean, people walk out on this skywalk by the thousands. They've got one of these at the Grand Canyon where you're walking out and it is straight down. And if that thing goes down, everybody's going to die. And yet people, like sheep before the slaughter, they just walk out there. They don't think anything. Oh, here it is. Other people are walking on it. I'm going to walk on it. How many times do we just misplace our faith? You get in a rental car and you just drive it away. You come to a stop sign. You're just assuming that it's going to do what? Stop when you hit the brakes. How do you have any idea? We put our faith in so many things, but listen, the more times you put your faith in something that might fail you, the greater the risk becomes. It can be disastrous depending on the situation, the importance of it. So then we come to Hebrews 4. We covered this a few weeks ago, but it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God. Now, what is the basis of that confidence? Coming before God with confidence, where do we get that confidence? Where's it from? He says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Where does our confidence come from? Well, there's two guys in the Old Testament that were sons of the great high priest. Nadab and Abihu, they were sons of Aaron. Okay, Moses' brother. Moses was their uncle. These guys knew the scriptures. And each took his censer and they put fire in it and they laid incense on it and they offered what it says is unauthorized fire before the Lord. A sacrifice that wasn't, beginning a sacrifice in the holy place that wasn't authorized by God, which he had not commanded them. In other words, they were coming to worship God the way they sincerely thought they wanted to worship God. But listen to what I'm about to say. This is what this passage teaches us. Your sincerity about your faith is not what matters. You can be very sincere, but your faith, your confidence is placed in the wrong place. And you'll be in big trouble. That's what you see with these guys. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and fire came out from before the Lord and it consumed them. And they died before the Lord right there. Listen, we do not come before the Lord on our own terms. You can have the best motives like these guys did, but if you're not placing your faith and coming before the Lord in the right place, you're going to be in big trouble. It's like trusting me to make a wide open layup. It may or may not happen. There's a story of back in 1861. Abraham Lincoln's president. We're in the midst of the Civil War. There's big war, big battle up in Gettysburg in 1863. Right before that, there's a soldier that was from up in that area, who his dad got killed in the Civil War, his brother got killed in the Civil War, and his other older brother got killed in the Civil War. And his mom wrote him a note and said, "Son, I've lost my husband. I've lost my two sons. You're all I have left. I need you to get out of this war, and I need you to come home." And so he explained, it's kind of like a Saving Private Ryan, if you've seen that movie. He explained to his commanding officer, "I need to go home and see the mom." The commanding officer says, "I can't let you go." So the guy left anyway, and he went down to Washington, D.C., and he was going to appeal directly to the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. This was in 1862 by the time he got there. And so he comes, and he tries to get in, and he can't even get past the gate into the White House. So the guy's out front, and he just starts crying, and this little boy comes up to him. And the little boy says, "What's wrong?" And the private shares his information as to what's happened to his family. And the little boy grabs him by the hand, and he says, "Come on." So the little boy takes him up to the gate, holding him by the hand, and just walks right by the security guards. The little boy comes to the front door of the White House, walks right in. The private's looking around like, "What's going on?" The boy makes his way back through the house, comes up to the Oval Office, walks right by the guards there with the private holding his hand, walks right up to the Oval Office desk. Abraham Lincoln's sitting there meeting with a couple of advisors. He says, "I need to tell you the story about this guy." And he explains it. This little 9-year-old boy tells a story of the private who lost his family. And he says to the president, "What are we going to do for him?" The president calls his advisor over and whispers in his ear, and then he fills out a form, and he gives the young man an honorable discharge from the Union Army to go home and be with his mom. And the little boy's looking around, and he's walking out, and he said, "Who was that little boy?" And he said, "Well, that was the president's youngest son. His name is Tad." So one of the other advisors, after this happened, said, after Tad left the room, he said, "Mr. President, if you let every young man die, I mean, there are millions of people who have lost loved ones in the war. If we let every young man go home who's lost relatives in the war, we're not going to have a standing army any longer. Why did you let that guy go?" To which Abraham responded, "Because my son asked me to." Man. What the advisor didn't understand about the free reign little Tad had was just earlier in 1962, just before that event, Abraham Lincoln lost his 10-year-old son. He got a sickness, passed away. And what hit Abraham Lincoln in that moment was he started looking back on his life since his little boy was young, when he was going around building his political career, speaking all over the United States, working on politics. And then as soon as he's elected, the country's in the middle of the war, and he's all the time focused on his job as president of the United States. And he realized that when the Tad's older brother passed away, that he barely even knew his son. So he told all his advisors, all the generals, all the guards, everybody, and he told Tad this: "Son, anytime you want to come and talk to me, I'm not going to make the same mistake I made with your brother. Anytime you want to come talk to me, you've got unfettered access to the Oval Office." It didn't matter if it was Ulysses S. Grant and they're talking with the president. When Tad would walk in the room, everybody shut up, and Abraham would have a conversation with his son. Another year went by. It's a little lighter story. Another year went by, and by now, Tad has free reign of the entire United States, okay? And Abraham Lincoln, he's not going to mess up with his son. He's 10 years old now, and Abraham Lincoln, they just finished Gettysburg, one of the bloodiest, nastiest battles in the history of the United States. And Abraham Lincoln's reading the book of Philippians, and he's praying for our country, and he reads a line in there in chapter 3. He says, "With prayer and petition, present your request to God with thanksgiving." He says, "You know what? All the pain our country's going through right now, we need to have a national holiday where we give thanks to the Lord." So he set aside the last Thursday of every November as a national holiday to be the Day of Thanksgiving. As part of this, they were going to celebrate in the White House with a turkey. So they bring this big old turkey to the White House. Well, when the turkey makes it to the White House, it's out playing out front while the chef's working in the kitchen. Tad's outside playing with the turkey. And he names the turkey. Guess what he names the turkey? Tom. He names him Tom the turkey, and he's playing with the turkey. And the chef comes out with his butcher knife, grabs the turkey, and Tom says, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, this is going to be our dinner for the Thanksgiving holiday, Tad." He said, "Oh, my dear." He runs past all the guards. He runs right into the Oval Office. And he says, "Dad, they're going to kill my friend." He said, "What are you talking about?" He says, he goes over and he grabs a letterhead from the Oval Office and he hands his dad a pen. He says, "You have the power to pardon anybody in the United States. Is that true?" He said, "Yes, son, I do. I need you to pardon Tom the turkey." This is a true story. So the president looks around at his advisors. They all laugh. He signs it. He gives it to him. He said, "Take this to the chef." Tom the turkey made it through that Thanksgiving. And from that day on, I don't know if you noticed or not, every president since then on Thanksgiving week pardons a turkey every year since 1863. And it all goes back to Tad Lincoln running in to his daddy saying, "You got to set Tom the turkey free." All right. Now, here's why I share that funny story. The only confidence we have is because the Son goes into the Holy Holies and speaks to the Father on our behalf. Otherwise, we would never get past the gate. Do you understand that, church? We've got no confidence in anything else. We'll pick up where we left off last week, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. God promises, as we sang in the song, once He forgives you, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Never again am I going to bring those up. They're over. They're in the past. They're forgiven. And then he goes on to explain, because where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Once He's forgiven you, you don't have to keep going back and asking forgiveness. So many times people think that once God has forgiven us, we've got to make it up. It's kind of like the way we do one another. You've hurt me, now you've got to make it up to me. God doesn't operate like that. Once He says, "I forgive you," that's it. You don't have to make anything up to Him. He loves you unconditionally. There's no need to go back to the temple anymore and have somebody offer a sacrifice for you. There is no longer any offering for sin because Jesus' one death on the cross covered them all. Praise God. Therefore, based on that truth, brothers, since... Notice He doesn't say if. He's making a statement here. Some of your Bibles just say, just go straight to, "We have confidence." But the Greek construction here makes it really clear. Since we have confidence. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, what's our basis for our faith? We place our confidence where? We're able to enter God's presence with confidence, with boldness. Why? It's by the blood of Jesus. Do you get that, church family? It's not because of good things you've done outweighing other things. It's by the blood of Jesus. And again, He says, since, not if, or we hope, or maybe, since we have a great priest over the house of God, this person who is perpetually representing us before God the Father, since that's true, let us draw near with a true heart, and here's that word again, full assurance of faith. Now, don't miss this. Where does that full assurance come from? Our righteous living? What's the answer to that? No. What is that full assurance based on? The blood of Jesus. That's it. That's it. That's where we get our confidence. That's where we have our assurance. There's nothing wrong. Sometimes people will look at somebody and say, "Man, that's just kind of proud of you." No, it's not pride, because pride is based on myself. Do you see? You ought to have this anointing of the Lord upon you, so that when you walk into a room anywhere, there's a certain confidence and assurance about your standing as a child of God, as a child of the King, not because of pride of anything you've done, but based on this confidence and assurance that the blood of Jesus has given me all the rights of the Son of the Most High God. That's what I've got. Do you have it the same? If you trust in Christ, you should. Now, that being said, I focused so much for the last few months on this is who Jesus is, this is what he did for you. This is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is, this is what he did for you. This is who he is, this is who he is, this is who he is. So you embrace him with all your heart. But now we're coming to the part of the book of Hebrews where the writer starts making a shift to where now he's saying, now there's a certain amount of responsibility on your part, not for salvation, but before, like he was talking about last week, there's going to be come a time when you have an appointment where you die, and then you're going to go to the what? Judgment. You're like, how does that judgment work? We're going to get into more detail in the night, a lot of detail in the night. What is the judgment seat of Christ? What's the judgment in end times? The white throne of God judgment? We'll go into that tonight. But here's what I want you to understand, that when this says, let us draw near, this is the part that it's our responsibility. It's our job. God draws us, but in this part, when it comes to getting close to God, we have responsibility in that. Jesus doesn't do all of this for us. We have to receive his invitation. How do we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith? Well, he explains it. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, we talked about that last week. What is it that sprinkles our hearts clean? Goes back to earlier. Our confidence is in the what? The blood of Jesus. This is a metaphor that he's using here, alluding to the sacrificial system, and this is what the priest used to do. He would sacrifice each animal, and after sacrificing each animal, and he would sprinkle the blood, people would leave there feeling confident that their sins were forgiven. Okay? And they would leave there feeling better. Oh, I did what I needed to do to demonstrate my faith before the Lord. But when they would do that, after they would do that, the priest would go over and he would wash his hands in the holy water, the clean water. It was a hygienic move, okay, before he would go make the next sacrifice. And that would show is that this pure water symbolized that they're made clean after the blood was sacrificed. And again, it's a metaphor. It's just a symbol. It's a shadow and a copy of what's real. What does it mean here when it says that our hearts have been sprinkled? We know that's the blood of Christ. But what does it mean our bodies washed, our flesh washed with pure water? What does that pure water symbolize? Well, the writer of Hebrews doesn't answer it because a Jew would have known. But Paul explains this to the Ephesians because they're a Greek group of people like us that didn't understand the sacrificial system. And so he uses the same metaphor here. Watch. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her, watch this, by the washing of water with the, what? The word. It symbolizes that we're being washed in the word. So to recap just this first point, what's our first job of responsibility? The way we draw near to God is we're washed in the word. This is how I draw near to God. I read my Bible. This shows me who God is. This is my responsibility to get into the word of God so my flesh can constantly be washed. You know what? I don't know about you, but my flesh still fights against me. It still leads me to sin. And I had a mentor in seminary that for 6 months made a big impact on my life. There were three or four of the guys that he would work with there, and he made this statement. He said, Steve, don't ever forget, dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. And the number one thing I want to tell you as far as going into ministry is this. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Make your choice. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. This is the main avenue through which God allows us to draw near to Him, to stay in the Word of God. Then He moves on. Here's the second way that we are told that we have a responsibility to relate to God. He says next, let us hold fast. Means you don't let go. Grab it quick and don't let go. The confession of our hope without wavering. Now, what is our hope? Say it again. Our hope, our only hope standing before God, that we're standing clean before God, that we can come in confidence. Our only hope is what? The blood of Jesus, right? That's our only hope. I'm not trusting my own righteous acts, my own righteous deeds. I'm not even trusting in me holding fast into the confession of our hope. This is my responsibility, but my faith isn't that. My faith is in He who promised me the security of my salvation. Do you see that? For He who promised is faithful. Notice what it does say. He who has faith is faithful. He doesn't say Jeremy is faithful. That's why I hold faith. I hold fast to my faith, because Jeremy's such a good guy. No, that would be foolish. I put my faith in Jack. No, I'm not putting my faith in him. He's not faithful. I'm placing my faith, going back to my first illustration, my faith in the one who will not let me down. I am trusting in Christ. So that's the second thing. We draw near to God by studying our Bibles. Then we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And this is something I just don't waver on. I hope you don't either. I mean, there's never been a doubt in my mind in the last 25 years. When I stand up before God, why I'm getting in that place. Are any of you thinking for one second that there's any reason you're getting in other than Jesus takes you by the guards? Do you think, most of the world, they think, well, I've been a little bit more good than bad. I've got confidence in the good works I've done. That's a disaster. That's misplaced faith. I have faith in one person and one person alone, and I can promise you his name is not Steve Willis. His name is Jesus. Let us hold fast to that. And then next it says, let us consider, this is something we really need to think about, how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is the third responsibility, to stir each other up, to stir the pot. All right? Now, I know a lot of times we think that stir the pot's not such a good thing. Let me say, the NIV says it this way, and I think this word for stir up, this NIV translates spur, I think is actually, I think the King James says provoke. All right, we don't like the word provoke because it's got a little bit of aggressiveness in there. But that's what this word communicates. This is our job as brothers and sisters in Christ. We get in the Word. We have our faith in Christ and Christ alone. And then next, we're right here. Now it's about being right with our brothers and sisters in Christ and encouraging them, spurring them on. Now, what is a spur? I've been getting into a little bit. I've been recording. D absolutely hates it. I've been recording. I watched it when I was a kid. The old black and white Lone Ranger TV show. How many of you remember the old black and white Lone Ranger, Hi-Ho Silver, all right? Not a lot of you, okay? I mean, if they'd make that today, it would get canceled in two runnings just because the way they treat Tonto on the show, all right? I mean, his English is so broken. It's such a stereotype. I'm sensitive to that because I got Cherokee blood in me. But I watch it today, and not only you got all these stereotypes going on, the acting is absolutely horrible. But I catch myself, D will come down, why are you watching this? I'm like, Hi-Ho Silver. I mean, it's the good guy always wins. Lone Ranger's going to come in, and he's going to win. I love this thing. But the thing I like about it, my favorite part of the show, is just watching him ride that horse, ride Silver. That has to be the greatest horse ever, that big old white horse. Poor old Tonto's got this little pinto, all right? But when he jumps up on that horse, he gets a, Hi-Ho Silver, away! He doesn't just say that. You watch him. He's got these spurs on the back of his boot. A lot of people don't even know what spurs are. There are these little sharp spokes on the back of your heel that cowboys would use when they got on the horse, that if the horse wasn't moving as quickly as it needed to, then the cowboy would just jab him in the rear with it. Just give him a kick in the rear, okay? That's the word for spur. It's like, listen, it hurts that horse. That horse doesn't want to get up and Hi-Ho Silver away. He wants to feed at the trough, right? But Lone Ranger says, hi-ho, boom, here we go. That word for spur is the word that it's using here. Let us consider how we might, boom, boom, kick each other in the butt. When's the last time you got a good kick in the butt from somebody you went to church with? Not just to kick them in the butt to get them down, but to spur them on toward loving one another. When's the last time somebody came to you just so angry at somebody in your family or in their family or their church, and you say, well, you just need to love them anyway. Oh, that hurts. I don't want to hear that. Sometimes people come to me with an idea for ministry, and they spur me. Steve, our church needs to be doing this. Ha! They give it to me. To which I say, that's a great idea. You run that ministry. Ha! Go do it. I spur them right back. Okay? That's what God has called us to do, is to spur. Sometimes it hurts a little bit. You got to get on. You got to love them anyway. Love them toward good deeds. Now, where does this happen? Here's the key. It says, not neglecting to meet together. Later it says, as some are in the habit of doing. This is part of our responsibility. This is the next thing. I was talking to a pastor, a friend of mine recently, was saying they had 1,500 members of their church. Their morning attendance is about 750. I said, my goodness, that's terrible. And he's like, what? I said, that's awful. I said, that means half your people are skipping every week. He's like, I never thought of it that way. Man, I'd rather be part of a church where our 800 people on the list are here 90% of the time when we run 750 a week, wouldn't you? And that church you want to be a part of, that every Lord's Day, every Sunday, unless people are, and I'm seeing it more and more. That's a big reason why our attendance has gone up. It's not just people joining the church. It's that people come with more commitment. They're here unless they're sick or out of town, they come to church. They're here in the room. They're a part of it. And even when they're sick, they watch on TV. My buddy Chris Albright is watching today. He's sick. He sent me a text. Big mistake ahead of time. Because now I'm talking about you. All right? Because God bless you. I hope you get better, Chris. All right? But there's one thing that Chris can't do watching online that everybody else will be able to do here today. And that's spur one another on to good works. There's something special about the Lord's Day. Do not forsake the meeting of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. You just don't miss. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. It's Resurrection Sunday. Even the word Sunday. You ever think about that? Why do we call it Sunday? All right? It's not S-O-N day. I'm not doing a play on words. It's S-U-N day. There's a reason why our language foundationally calls the first day of the week Sunday. It's because it's when the sun rises, it sheds its light on the rest of the week. It is the first day. It's a reference to the sunrise, the first. The sun, the brightness, the light. It is the light of the week. That is the sun day. It is the bright day. How many of you had this experience before? For whatever reason, something forces you to miss church. You just couldn't be here, sick or whatever. You just weren't able to gather. What is the, if you're used to being here every week and you just miss church, even when we're on vacation, does it not? It just feels weird. If I wasn't at church this past Sunday, it'll be Thursday during the week, and I just feel like, man, something's not right about this week. I don't know what it is, especially on Sundays. Even when I'm out of town, I hate missing gathering here with my church family because we were in the Dominican last month, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm just like, I wish I had that Star Trek capability to where I just be here and go right back to the beach and leave y'all in the cold, all right? That's what I wanted to do. I miss it. But you know what happens? When you get in the habit of doing like it talks about here, you miss 2 weeks, all of a sudden it doesn't feel so weird. If you're only coming 3 out of 4 Sundays, it doesn't feel so weird. But he says, don't get in the habit of neglecting the Lord's Day. That's what Sunday means. How many of you know Spanish? Anybody know Spanish? Your days of the week? Anybody got that up top? What's the word for Sunday? Put them on the spot. Anybody know? Somebody said, I heard it. Domingo, okay? Domingo, that's the word for Sunday. Do you know what? It's from the root word for dominate or the king or the Lord. Domingo means the king's day. the Lord's Day. It's inherent in Spanish. So if you ask anybody, what day is it? They just automatically think King's Day. It's the Lord's Day. This is the day that is set apart to honor the Lord. It's the first of the week. It's the day that sheds light on the rest of the week. I dropped out of French after 3 weeks because Southern accents and French accents just don't go together. But I'm going to try to dimanche. How's that sound? Dimanche. You like that, baby? Dimanche. You know what that means? It means the day of the Lord. So if you ask somebody what day of the week it is in France today, they're like, dimanche. All right? It's the day of the Lord. It's just a reminder of what day it is, okay? If you go to Greece today and you say, hey, what day is it? They will say Kyriake, which means in Greek, the day belongs to the Lord. This is inherent in our language. It's like we've forgotten it in all these cultures. The day belongs to the Lord. Voskresenye. Voskresenye. Anybody know Russian? It doesn't mean the Lord's Day. It doesn't mean Sunday. Voskresenye. It literally means resurrection. So if you call Vladimir Putin, what is today? It's Resurrection Day. It's inherent in their language. It's a reminder. That's what today is. Sunday is the Lord's Day. I like this one. In the Czech Republic, Ukraine, Slovakia, and Poland, their word is Nedele. Nedele. What does that mean? Well, we would say Sunday, first day of the week. But literally, the word Nedele means no work. No work. I'm on strike. Nedele. I like that one. Isn't that good? Maybe we should change that. And then it would take root in America if we called it no work, would it not? This is no work way. But what is that communicating to the people in that culture? You don't go to work on this day. You need to go to church on this day. About five of you are with me, all right? Was that hard? You don't go to work on this day. You go to church on this day. Any work you can put to the side, if it's humanly possible, you do it, and you only focus on your worship of the Lord, not neglecting. Even in Hebrew, the word Yom Rishon, Yom means the day of, okay? It's like Yom Kippur. Yom Rishon means the first of, the first day. Even in Hebrew, that word's there. This is the first day of the week. Sunday. It's not Monday's not the first day of the week. Monday flows out of Sunday. Going to work flows out of the worship that you gave the Lord on Sunday. Even in Chinese, where the gospel wasn't at the root of their language. Sharon, do you know this? At the root of the word for Sunday is the word for worship. At the root of the Chinese word for Sunday is worship day. It's absolutely incredible how God has infiltrated our language to help us understand that our first fruits, our priority on the first day of the week throughout the world is to give the Lord the worship he deserves. Do you get that, church family? Sunday is the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. We don't let other things interfere with that. Now, it's always good when another crazy pastor talks like your crazy pastor. There's a guy named Matt Chandler that a friend of mine goes to church to down in Dallas, and he commented on this recently. I'd like you to watch this video, please.
Now, here's my appeal and my fear. I think Matt McCauley said this last week, and he said it last week. Matt McCauley's our family minister here at the Flower Mound campus. And so, man, we're a part of this growing young cohort out at Fuller Seminary with Daryl Amon, one of our elders, Bruno, myself, Chris Groover, and Matt. And here's what we're learning. There's data now to back this up. Kids are not being secularized in college. They're being secularized at home before they're sent to college by well-meaning Christian parents that can't tease out the value balance between sports and activities and the gathering of the people of God. Like, they just get disoriented by it. And I'm watching it even play out in my children's peers. Like, look, I can use my son as an example. Like, my son loves football. He loves basketball. He loves it. He's disciplined around it. He's eager for it. Sometimes he doesn't want to come to church. But guess who doesn't get to decide that? Reed. You know why? Because he's 12. I don't let him choose what he gets to eat, or he would eat terribly. I don't let him choose what time he can go to bed. Right? I don't let him handle a firearm whenever he wants to. You know why? Because I'm dad, and I love him. And I've got a long view for his life that at 12, he couldn't possibly fathom. And so what ends up happening, like I'm telling you, I've got a front row seat to this right now because of the age of my kids. I just hear these nonsensical things from moms and dads. It's like, oh, you know, we just like trying to get them out of bed on Sunday morning. It's just like a whipping. And I just want to give him the freedom to kind of figure this stuff out. Okay, like, would you do that in any other area of your kid's life? Like, if your kid was like, you know what? School, I just can't. Mom, I just can't do it. Look, the teacher's mean. I don't even understand what she's talking about. You know, out of that 7-8 hour day, we only get to play and have fun for one 45 minute block of that. I'm just not doing it. I'm not doing it, Mom. Like, can you imagine like going and trying to wake up your kid for school at whatever time you got to wake them up and them just going, no, I'm not feeling, I'm not going. Oh, okay, well, never mind then. And then you, right? Like to parent that way. And listen, I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm not trying to shame you. To parent this way. This is what's true about the data. Half-hearted obedience to Jesus Christ in this generation leads to full rebellion against him in the next. Now, here's what's crazy. The kingdom of God can't be stopped. So if it's not our children live faithfully to follow Jesus and make much of his name and renown, he will save from among the lost and broken so that the kingdom continues. Don't forget, Paul didn't exist. He was Saul of Tarsus killing Christians when Stephen was martyred, and they had no view of how this was going to play out. What did God do? God saved from among the most broken and most dark for the glory of his name. Now I'm dedicated to as best I can, and I don't control it, helping my children see and understand what is of supreme value and what's a good gift. Like, look at me. Football is a good gift. Basketball is a good gift. Softball, soccer, good gift. Band, good gift. Terrible gods. Terrible gods. I wonder sometimes if we've wrapped up our own value in it. Right, like we need our kid to be the best at these things because it's a reflection on us. You cannot combine these two stories. They're incompatible.
There's two main reasons why the Lord's Day is like no other day. First of which I think is obvious, but I'll illustrate it a bit. This weekend and for Christmas, I got a combined Christmas birthday present because today is my wife's 48th birthday. And there she is. She loves when I talk about her in church. She just loves it. It's Kayla's birthday too, isn't it, Mackie? Yeah, y'all got the same. She's like, oh, we have the same birthday. So, 48 never looked so good, honey. All right. And to celebrate, you know, we learn this over time. I mean, what do you do when on the day somebody's born, you just ignore that day, right? Is that what good husbands do? No, you want to get them the best birthday present ever because it shows that you value them for your birthday. Dee's not high maintenance. She doesn't ask for very much at all, okay? Just an arm and a leg. But other than that, not much, okay? But she's a low maintenance wife. I love her to death. But this year I thought I'd get her going because she loves Mountaineer basketball. So I got her these great tickets to go to see WU in Kentucky, and we're sitting there watching the first half, and she says, this is the greatest birthday present ever. And 20 minutes later, as we're driving away from them coming back and outscoring us by like 20 points, she's like, this is the worst. I want something else for my birthday, all right? What else can you get me? Because this stinks, all right? I don't want to drive home. My back hurts. Everything was wrong because we lost that game. But you know what? One day a year to show her how much I value her, I make sure I get her something. To which all the men say, oh, y'all are in trouble. You should have said it louder. Next time I do something like that, you guys need to be on it. You just, big mistake. You single guys in college, learn from the mistakes of these other men. They should have been like, amen. Love my wife. All right? But listen, Dee Willis, as important as she is, I celebrate her birthday one day a year. Jesus' resurrection from the grave is so much bigger. One day a week, is that even enough? And that one day is what the Bible says. You set that day apart. Not only you, but your kids, the people that work for you, your entire family. You don't even put your animals to work on that day. Why? Because I don't want any distractions to take away from glorifying the great resurrection of Christ from the grave. Amen? Sunday is the Lord's Day. Nothing's going to interfere with that. As long as it's up to me and my family, nothing's going to interfere with the Lord's Day. Reason one, because how great Jesus is. But there's a second reason that it gives us here. Watch. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Listen, there are always going to be believers who bag out. They're not very reliable. You can't count on them. But that doesn't need to be true of you. But encouraging one another. Watch this. Encouraging one another. That's the second reason. Is so that you come to church. This is what Chris Eibart can't do today. Unless you want to make a nice note on Facebook right now, Chris. You can encourage me. All right? But this is what... If you're not here, you can't encourage people. So this is what he's saying. When you come to church, you're not just glorifying the Lord. But you're there to spur on one another. To love each other. To encourage one another. To forgive each other. Listen, how many of you know that this is a dark, ugly, hard world that we live in? How many of you know that to be true? All right, for the younger ones yet, just live a little longer. You'll see. I'm not saying it to be depressing, but there is so much sin and there's so many sinners in this world, we just hurt each other. And when you come to church, the last thing you want is to walk in and walk out and not be encouraged. And so what I want to encourage you to do, I'm doing my job here, right? What I want to encourage you to do is every time you come, whether it's Sunday morning worship, Sunday school, Sunday night, whatever ministries we got on around here, come with your mind that I'm going to encourage at least one person tonight. When the pain and the ugliness world is going on, let me tell you what, folks, you will not be able to find a seat in this place. We'll have to have three services. If this is a place where we're worshiping Jesus every week and we're giving encouragement to people, just do this simple thing. Look in somebody's eye, say their name, and say something good about them. This is what we said in the garage year after year after year after year. Every kid that comes through those garage doors, we're going to grab every, not one child will exit this place tonight where somebody doesn't look them in the eye, where someone doesn't say their name and say something good about them. Why? Because the Bible commands us to encourage one another. And my friends, you can't do it if you're not here. It's not just about hearing the sermon, even though I'll be honest with you. It's more encouraging to me when the place is full than when it's empty. Encourage one another. Why? The writer gives us the answer. I'm just doing these five verses today. Why? Do this all the more as you see the capital D day. This is the D day drawing near. What day is he talking about here? Judgment Day. It's what he just referred to last week. Judgment Day is coming. You're like, no, wait a minute. I thought God forgot all our sins. It's not so much that we're going to be judged on what we did. We as Christians are going to be judged for what we didn't do. Not sent to hell, but rewarded in heaven. So this is it. This is just closing thought. As you see Judgment Day approaching, the day when you stand before God, the day when you want to hear the words, well done. Here are the verses, here are the criteria by which you're going to be judged. And that could come today. Followers of Christ, these are the questions that are going to be asked. Did you draw near to me in Bible study? One of the ways we draw near is coming on Sunday mornings. We get into the Word, right? You bring your kids to Sunday school because you want them to study the Word. You have them a part of the Awana ministry, memorizing verses. They're part of you. You come to your small groups, studying the Word, but then you do it on your own throughout the week. Did you draw near to me in Bible study? Did you get to know me? Did you get to know my story? That's what God's going to ask. Secondly, did you hold fast to your only hope, the blood of Jesus? Man, that's all I got, and that's all I want. Hold fast to that. Did you think you were good enough Did you ever build yourself up and talk about how great a person you were? Or the entire time was 100% of your faith placed in Christ and Christ alone? That's the second criteria you're going to be judged by. Number three, did you worship on the Lord's Day? Did your worship on the Lord's Day take precedent over all other activities that you had control of? Did your worship on the Lord's Day take precedent over all other activities that you had control of? You'll be judged for that. And then fourth, when you did come to assemble together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, did you just show up and go home? Or did you take that opportunity to encourage your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Those four things. Did you draw near to God in Bible study? Did you hold fast? There's only one hope. His name is Jesus. Did your worship of the Lord take precedence over all activities you had control of? And fourth, did you encourage people when you did come to church?